This is one of those wonderful passages that lay before us something of the beauty and wonder and the glory of Christ. And but I also think it's one of those passages that are often mishandled. It's easy to mishandle it. Because who is the point, or who is the object of the passage? Is it the Pharisee, Simon? Is it the woman? Is it the Lord Jesus? And while I think everyone would quickly say, well, of course, it must be Jesus, and that's correct, how easy it is to make the woman the object. And while we have much that we need to learn from her, we must not turn her into a new law. Have you wept as she's wept? Have you kissed Christ the way she kissed Christ? I do think she tells us some things that are important for us to hear that we ought to do some self-evaluation on, but it is Christ who is the focus of the story. What does he know? Who does he receive? And how does he respond to them? So I want to try to make sure we learn from the Pharisee and we learn from the woman, but ultimately we see the glory of Christ. And so in this story, we have this Pharisee, and it's very interesting the way Luke has recorded it. Long before we get his name, four times we're told that he's a Pharisee. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine, and he entered the Pharisee's house. In verse 37, the Pharisee's house. And again in verse 39, then the Pharisee who had invited him. So he wants us to know who this man is, a Pharisee, this Simon. And there's a lot of Simons in the Bible. And Simon, as I'm told, according to the commentators, is one of the most common names in Israel at the time. There's lots of them floating around in the Bible. But this one is Simon the Pharisee. And the Pharisees get a bad rap. Some of it is deserved, some of it not. But one of it is that they were very serious, as you know, about sin. The idea of Pharisee is to separate yourself from sin and sinners. There's a group of people that arise after the Babylonian captivity when Israel is returned. And as I've told you on other occasions, the starting point for the Pharisee movement was, we're not going back to Babylon. We've learned our lesson. We're not going back. And we are going to take the word of God really seriously, the commandments of God really seriously. And many of the additional commandments they came up with were part of that commitment make sure we don't screw up. And before you get too hard on them, you do that all the time, don't you? There's things that you struggle with. And so you're going to make sure you don't put yourself in a situation where you might be exposed to that. Maybe you struggle with alcohol. Well, you probably have told yourselves, I'm not going to a bar. Or maybe you struggle with pornography, and so you said, I'm going to make sure I put blocks on my devices so I can't see pornography. Or maybe you spend too much money and go into debt, so you make sure that you don't have credit cards so that you're buying things that you really can't afford. God hasn't told you necessarily to do any of those things. They may have wisdom and may be good to do, but those are ways in which you're trying to set up other laws in which you want to make sure that you don't fall into violating the laws of God. So at the heart of it, the Pharisees had a good idea. The problem is, as you know, that they elevated those laws to be above the law of God. Remember, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 15 that you have avoided the commandments of God for your own traditions, your own commandments. And once we do that, then we are moved from trying to apply practical wisdom to some type of legalism. Like those, for example, the low-hanging fruit here is, you know, those say, well, you don't want to be an alcoholic, so I don't drink alcohol, and neither are you. Well, God didn't say that. It may be fine for you to do that. It may be good for you to do that, but don't make that into the law that everybody has to follow, which is what the Pharisees did. And so this Simon has invited Jesus to dine with him. We're not told why. I think there are certain things that we can are suggested to us, but we are not really told what his motive is. But the Pharisees have not been lacking in the context. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 30, just towards the top of the page in my Bible, it says, "And the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Well, what was that about? Remember, the disciples of John the Baptist had come and asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" Jesus says, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard," chapter 7, verse 22, "that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In other words, Jesus reminds the disciples, "Go tell John that I am doing the very thing that the Old Testament prophet said the anointed Messiah would do when he arrived." In other words, yes, I am the coming one. And then he turns and he says to the crowd, as we looked at last week, "What did you go out to see when you went out to the wilderness to hear John preach?" And he begins to give this great affirmation, Jesus does, of the ministry of John the Baptist, that he's more than a prophet. He says in verse 26, verse 28, that there's no one born among women that is greater than John. And then it says in verse 29, "And the people, all the people and the tax collectors heard this, and they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." I told you last week, it says, when it says they acknowledged God's justice, actually what it says is the tax collectors justified God. In other words, they said God was right when he said. God was righteous when he declared judgment upon our sin. And we looked at Psalm 51 and Romans chapter 2 last week in quotations of that. But the Pharisees, not so much. And that gives us an insight into this Pharisee. He obviously is someone who's concerned about sin. That's why he's a Pharisee. But lots of people are concerned about sin who are not saved. There's lots of people who hate sin, who never come to salvation. There's a lot of people who repent of sin and keep sin at arm's length, who never know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of my fears is that when over my years of being in the ministry, how many parents I see would rather see their kids not sin and walk good, wholesome lives, never be broken over and have a broken and contrite heart as a result of their sin. They want them to be nice and safe and wholesome kids and never really come to saving faith, just have an outward external righteousness. They'd rather that than to see their kids make really poor choices somewhere along the line. Of course, no parent wants kids to make poor choices. But better to be broken over your sin and find the grace of Christ sufficient than to live an outward life of hatred of sin and external righteousness and never ultimately know your need of salvation. The older I get, the closer the grave gets. You start to take stock of things like that. When you're young, you think you'll live forever. And there won't be an accounting. But there will be. And this Simon, this Pharisee, he hated sin. That's why he was a Pharisee. But one of the things that is a tell is he's self-righteous. He hates sin, and he hates sinners. But he's self-righteous. He's probably part of this group that rejected God's purpose. God's purpose is that we would repent. We would be broken and contrite of heart. Remember Psalm 51. That's the sacrifice that God receives. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God is not interested in your righteousness. God is interested in you acknowledging that I need forgiveness and I need to repent and I need the blood of Christ to cover my sin. And so this Pharisee seems to be able to look down at Jesus. That's not a good thing. He certainly looks down at this woman. Certainly he would know what sort of person this one is. And that's a tell that that kind of person has never really come to saving grace. But we'll come back to that, Lord willing. And so maybe part of the reason is because he's trying to trap Jesus. We know other Pharisees have done that. They tested him and they tried to catch him. And maybe he's invited him into the house in order that he might listen to him and catch him in some, you know, word trap. He certainly does not, he's invited him, but he certainly does not extend honor to Jesus. He says, the Simon says to himself, this man is not a prophet, so he's testing the prophetness of Christ. So he has at least acknowledged that Christ is some kind of prophet, or at least claims to be, but he extends no honor to him. He acknowledges that he's some kind of teacher or rabbi, he calls him such, when he says to him, say it, teacher. So this Simon has invited Jesus into his house to a banquet and does not extend the common courtesies of that culture. Like when we greet people, we will often shake hands with one another or we'll give each other a hug. When you invite someone in your house, you welcome them. There's lots of things in our culture that you do to make someone feel welcome. Can I take your coat during the winter and that sort of thing? The custom of that day was to allow people to clean their feet. We have a similar thing. It kind of works the opposite direction. What do in North Dakota? If someone comes to your house, especially in the wintertime, take your shoes off, right? Don't want to track the dirt all over the house. Well, these people have been tracking dirt all around the whole city. The roads were dirty. So you come into the house, the appropriate custom would be to allow the visitor to wash their feet. Give them a towel to dry their feet. And if their feet are stinky, give them a little ointment and oil to make them smell better. And to greet them with a holy kiss. Simon does none of this for Jesus. And so I suspect that in his self-righteousness, he sits above Jesus in his own mind and likes to look down at other people. It's interesting in the great book called Reformation Debate, which is really two letters put together. I've cited it. I think some of us have read it together. But you remember the Roman Catholic Cardinal Sadolet or Sadoletto wrote a letter to the fathers of city fathers of Geneva once they had kicked Calvin out, and they were trying. He was trying to woo Geneva back to Catholicism. And he writes this letter. It was a very disturbing letter to the city fathers, even though they had kicked Calvin out and he was gone over to Strasbourg. They sent forward the letter over to Strasbourg and said, hey, we know we just ran you out of town, but will you write a response for us? And he does. And in a little book, The Reformation Debate, you can see both letters side by side. It's a wonderful little book for primary sources. But in that, he answers Sadolet or Sadoletto, depending upon how you see his name spelled. And in it, there's this one sentence that's always captured my attention. He answers all the questions. Calvin answers all the questions that Sadoletto has and all the accusations and all the charges. In the midst, he makes this one statement. He says, hence I have observed, Sadolet, that you have too indolent a theology, as is almost always the case with those who have never had experience in serious struggles of conscience. I observe, Sadolet, that you have too indolent a theology, a lazy man's theology. As is always the case with those who have never had an experience in serious struggles of conscience. Apparently, Simon was related to Sadolet. But not so the woman. She had a much better theology. We don't know anything about her. Just know that she's a woman who seems to be well known in the town and well known for her sin. Many of the commentators like to suggest that she is a prostitute or some type of whore. Maybe she is, maybe she isn't. The text does not say that. The word sinner that's used to describe her is also used when Jesus, back in chapter 6, talks in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that if you want to treat others the way you'd want them to treat you, if you love those who love you, what credit is you? It's even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. Well, he's clearly not speaking about prostitutes in all those cases. And you remember back when Jesus tells Peter to throw the net out again and all the fish come in, and he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinner. We don't know what kind of sin this woman has, but we do know this, that she was well known for whatever it was that she was a regular doer of. And it could have been prostitution. It could have been a lot of things. But she was notorious in her sin. And, you know, she's not the average run-of-the-mill sinner. Everyone in this room is a sinner. But for most of us, if we were say, well, let me, what do you think about Jeff Espelon? You know, and people would say, well, the first thing that wouldn't pop to your mind if I asked Jeff, are you a sinner? He's a sinner. You wouldn't think that. See, he's a good man. He loves the Lord, loves his wife, loves his kids most of the time. And, what about Ed Fuller? Again, the first thing that doesn't pop into your mind is, oh, he's a sinful man. Of course he's a sinner. We're all sinners. But this is a kind of woman, when you say her name, whatever it was, the first thing that pops into your mind is, that's a sinful woman. You better stay away from her. And she comes into the room. She's heard that Jesus is in the room. Maybe she heard Jesus preaching there at the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 6. Maybe she was part of the crowd that Jesus addresses in chapter 7 when he talks about John the Baptist. Maybe she had been to hear John the Baptist preach. We don't know. But we do know that she was known for her sin, and she does come to Christ. And she seems to have some knowledge of him, because it says when she learned that he was in the house, she went to him. She already knows something about him. And Luke describes her twice, and he uses the kind of language and grammar to really stress the continuousness of this. That she was this woman who kept on weeping, and kept on, the tears kept on flowing, and she kept on wiping, and she kept on kissing. This is a rather pregnant moment of emotion. Probably a lot of people are looking at her and looking back at one another and looking at her and kind of, what in the world? This is not a quick moment. And it says that she was weeping, and she began to wet his feet. The word to wet is the same word that you might use to say it's raining outside or everything is getting drenched. So this isn't just a couple tears rolling down her cheeks. This woman is sobbing. But here's a question, and the text doesn't really answer it. Are those tears of sorrow or tears of joy? It makes a difference, doesn't it? Is she coming to Christ because she has, in the moment, been convicted of her sin and she's broken? Or is she coming because she has been forgiven and these are great, deep-seated tears of joy over the rich forgiveness that she has had? We'll come back to that, hopefully, in a moment. So we've seen something about Simon. We've seen something about the woman. Let's look about Jesus for a moment. Jesus, as we are told in the previous verses that we didn't read this morning, chapter 7, verse 34 and 35, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus hung out with the people that the Pharisees disdained. Jesus also knows what this woman is and knows what Simon's thinking. Remember, he says, Simon thinks to himself, he doesn't say it to Jesus, he said to himself, verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him." And Jesus answered, he knows what Simon's thinking. And he does know what sort of woman this is. And that should give us great encouragement, I think. Because we know that Christ already knows who and what we are. He knows what sort of person you are. And he let this woman touch him. And if she was a prostitute, he would have been religiously unclean, and Jesus was willing to risk his own spiritual uncleanness to allow this woman, who he knew what sort of woman she was, not only to draw near, but to touch him and to adore him, to magnify him. He knows. And so he's there with somebody who knows doesn't respect him, and yet Jesus is there with someone who doesn't respect him. He's actually applying, in a sense, what he'd been saying back in the chapter 6 in terms of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here's a man who ultimately does not respect or care for Christ, and Jesus willingly goes to be in his house, risking dishonor and disrespect and rejection, which he gets, because he wants the Pharisee to come to salvation as much as the woman. He's tender towards all. He loves his enemies, and he prays for those who persecute him. And Jesus tells them this parable. There's a moneylender, two debtors, one owed 500 denarii. Denarii was basically a day's wage, so this somebody owed him well over a year, year and a half, maybe 2 years, depending upon how you count work days. He owes a lot of money, a year's worth of salary. Another only owned 50 days, a couple months. And freely, this moneylender forgives them both. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. They've done nothing to get it. He just forgives them. Carte blanche. And he turns to Simon and says, "Who's going to love more?" Simon says, "I suppose." Really? "I suppose?" Really? You got to think that somehow Simon is knows he's been had, and he's trying his best to not want to cave to Christ and say what he knows he's going to need to say. "Oh, I suppose it's the one who owed the 500 denarii. I suppose it's the one he forgave more." And Jesus says, "You judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, still speaking to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, and she, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, But he who has been forgiven little loves little. What an incredible statement. Not only does Jesus receive this woman, not only does he know what sort of person she is, not only does he allow her to touch him, she holds her up as an example of exactly what Simon should have been willing to do as a basic common courtesy and how far she exceeds it. Between Simon and the woman, who's the hero? Between Simon and the woman, who is the one that we ought to model our life after? Now, I asked earlier, are those tears of sorrow or tears of joy? We don't know. But I'd like to offer a guess, and it's only a guess. I'd like to suggest to you that they are tears of joy. Why? Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5? He talks about the weeds of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, the first three of them are love, joy, and peace. And in this passage, we have love, and we have peace, clearly stated. I suspect joy is right there as well. Who loves more? The one forgiven little or forgiven much? The one who's been forgiven much. She had great love for Christ. If she probably as a single woman, maybe as a prostitute, she probably was one of the poor. Remember Jesus is, what was the evidence that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the coming one, is that the poor had the gospel preached to them. As a single lady and probably one who maybe had no way of making money other than the selling of her body, she didn't have a lot, but she brought a very expensive gift. Alabaster vase with perfume. She didn't hold back. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, it said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. I like to think that she had already heard Christ preach. She had already come to saving faith. And what we see here is the work of the Holy Spirit upon a truly repentant believer. She has come to love Christ so deeply that there is no price too high to glorify him, to honor him. There's no personal risk. Think of how personally scary it must have been. Here's this notorious sinner known throughout the city going to a house of a Pharisee and walking right in. Now, apparently, according to the commentators, that's not totally unheard of, that you're apparently in that time when you had a big feast, you tended to leave your doors open, and it wasn't uncommon for uninvited people just to come and join the party. It was just kind of the way they did things. I think that would be a good practice for us to have, except for in January. And so it's not unusual that a stranger, someone uninvited, would walk in, but her, knowing whose house she's going into, knowing how quickly she could have been stopped and rejected, how she might have been belittled by those other guests. There was no price too high in terms of gift and no cost of personal rejection or fear so great and severe that it wasn't worth her effort to go and to be with Christ. I think we learn that from her. Even as we had this morning in the reading of the law, what is the first and greatest commandment? To love God with all of your mind, soul, and strength. Do you love God with all of your mind, soul, and strength? Do you love God at all? This woman does. And it was expressed in tangible, practical ways. Remember, Jesus says, you will know the tree by the fruit it bears. He just got done teaching that in our context. And here, this woman is bearing fruit of practical love and honor to Christ. And he says, your sins are forgiven. They're not forgiven because she loves, though he says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins are forgiven. But he says specifically to her, it's your faith that has saved you. Verse 50. The love and faith go together. Her love is the vindication, kind of like in James chapter 2 about how do you know if someone has faith? The faith does something. It's not enough to say, well, I believe. A saving faith expresses itself not in order to get saved or to gain anything, but if we really believe Christ, if we really trust him, that will be expressed in tangible ways. The tree will bear the fruit of what kind of tree it is. And the tree of saving faith bears the fruit of love for God, love for Christ. He says in verse 38, your sins have been forgiven. Oh, wouldn't you love to have been a fly in that room? And those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives? Who is this guy? The tension in the room must have been thick. And there must have been so many emotions. You know those phones that have like multiple lines and all the lines are busy, all calling in at the same time and all the lights are flashing all at the same time? If every one of those buttons was an emotion, I think that's what's going on in this room. First of all, there's this excitement. We're having a banquet. Then there's the stunning revelation that this woman has come in. Then there's this parable which Simon the host gets confronted with. Then there's this pronouncement that your sins are forgiven, having rehearsed the superiority of this sinful woman to the very host that is at having the banquet. There's so many things going on. And he turns and he says, your sins have been forgiven. And again, the lights go off. Who is this guy? And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Paul will write in Philippians 4, I think it's verse 7, that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding or all comprehension, depending upon your translation. I think we learn that from this woman as well. Those who have sinned much and have come to grips with the fact that they truly are deep and serious sinners, that you and I are the chief of sinners. If you don't come to grips with that, I don't mean with that Sunday school answer, of course I haven't loved God with all my heart, mind, and strength. Of course I haven't, but you know, no. Until you come to grips with you are the greatest of all possible sinners because you do not love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're not going to love like this woman loves. But when you come to grips with the fact that you are the sinner, you are the should be this woman, you are the notorious sinner in the kingdom of God, and God, Jesus Christ, receives people just like you and allows you to approach him, allows you to touch him, allows you to honor him, allows you to believe in him. In fact, he even sends a spirit that we might do those things. And when you realize who you really are and what Christ has done that you might love him and believe in him, how could you not love and how could you not have joy? And when you have that sense that your sins have been forgiven, there is the Spirit of God working in you, that sense of peace. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. How many sins has Jesus forgiven? With conviction now? All of them. What does the wrath of God come against? Sin. How many sins have been forgiven? What does the wrath of God come against? If there's no sin, the only thing that now comes against us is the infinite flowing love of God purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we look down at anyone else? How can we condemn anyone else? We are the chief of sinners, and the love of God has flows from his throne through the cross by the Spirit to cover the most notorious sins of the most notorious sinners. And the only reasonable, logical response to such love for that is the kind of love this woman had for Christ. And the tears, I believe, though I can't prove it, you may see it differently, feel free to disagree here, but I think these are not tears of sorrow, but these are the tears of joy that I have been so loved. I have been so forgiven. I have come into the presence of the Holy One, and he did not reject me. He received me. And to have come into the presence of the Holy One and to hear the words, "You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased," because of and only for the sake of Christ. If we really have come to believe that the gospel includes the forgiveness of all of our sins, no matter how notorious they might be, there is only one reasonable response to that, and that is one of peace. A spirit-given, spirit-wrought peace in our mind and heart. That we have such a wonderful Heavenly Father that he could take someone such as this woman and make her right. He could take such a wonderful, sinful person such as you or I and make us right. He can reconcile this woman. He can reconcile you and me. How could we not love him? How could we not be joyful? And how could we not have peace? So the takeaway real quickly is, number one, do you still look down at other people? Do you still like to see all the faults that other people have? Do you still find it very easy to find what sin other people have? Remember, Jesus just got done teaching about that too, remember? You can't even see the beam in your eye, but you sure can see the speck in everybody else's eye, right? And how that falls under the woes of Deuteronomy chapter 27. Are you like Simon, still looking at your own righteousness? I'm a pretty good guy. And I'm certainly not like her. Remember, Jesus is going to come back in this gospel with the tax collector, the publican, and the Pharisee. Where the Pharisee says, "God, I'm glad I'm not like that person over there. I tithe. I do this, I do that. I'm not like him." And the publican's just beating his chest. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Are you like Simon? Still able to see all the shortcomings of everybody else but not yourself? Are you like the woman? Deeply grieved by the one number of times in which you have betrayed Christ. And what sort of Savior do you have? A Savior who receives sinners such as us, such as this woman? Or a Savior who really has no time for sinners, for the wicked, for the broken of heart, the downcast? Who's your Savior? Jesus liked to hang out with the gluttons, the drunkards, the tax collectors, and the sinners. That's good news. Wasn't good news to Simon, should have been, but it was good news to this woman. Is it good news to you? And how do you respond? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are more like this woman than we can even begin to understand. Maybe next to this woman, she looks pretty good. But thank you that Jesus' grace is greater than all of our sin. That where grace, where sins abound, the grace of Christ abounds all the more. We thank you, Father, that the righteousness of Christ in his perfect obedience is infinitely greater than the disobedience that we wallow in every day. We pray, Lord, that you would extend to us grace to hear and to believe, open our hearts and minds to see our own sinfulness, that we might be able to hear from Christ the same words he said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Grant us the Holy Spirit to be able to receive those words with great and unspeakable joy, as Peter will say. And grant us by your Spirit to know the peace that surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, knowing that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Christ, and the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.